Scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 7, 3 through 5, and then James 1 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And now James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings.
Last week, we talked about the importance of remaining faithful. One of the things that we said in our lesson last week, one of the keys to remaining faithful is to surround yourself with people who will challenge you, who will bring out the best in you. They will spur you on to love and good works. They will encourage you. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens or strengthens another. And I think I probably didn't really start growing as a Christian until God surrounded me with people who brought out the best in me. And I think a lot of that started to happen when I was a student at Oklahoma Christian and started to be around other people my age who took their faith very seriously. They were serious about their faith. I remember one of my close friends was in a class with me. I don't remember the joke. He clearly didn't approve. I don't know that it was all that bad, but it must not have been great. He looked at me in front of the whole class and he said, "Tim, you can't talk like that." I didn't really appreciate that all that much at the time, but here's what he was saying. He's saying, "Tim, you're a Christian, and as a Christian, you've got to hold yourself to a higher standard." We just sang a song, Footsteps of Jesus. I'm going to walk in the footsteps or footprints of Jesus. And when we are walking after Jesus, when we're really following him, I always think about growing up in Pennsylvania. We get dropped off at the bottom of a hill at the bus stop, and we lived up on top of this big hill. And in a snowstorm, I could see my big brother. I could see his footprints, and I would try to lengthen my step so that I could put my feet where he had walked. Well, that when we follow Jesus, we've got to kind of lengthen our stride. And not only do good friends discourage bad behavior, encourage good behavior, I want to tell you sometimes a good book can be like a good friend. And I think we can say that about all of the Bible, but the book of James, that's a gutsy five-chapter book that confronts us, that calls us higher, that reminds us of the high and the holy responsibilities that we have because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we think about that book, James, we're going to talk about the man and the message. As we start to think about the man, the author introduces himself in chapter 1 and verse 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name James, it's a Greek form of Jacob, the patriarch whose name God changed to Israel. We know the 12 tribes of Israel. We know the special covenant that God has with the Old Testament people that are uniquely His called out people. It's a popular name. There are about three men by this name in the New Testament who have been proposed as the potential authors of this book. They include James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. We know James and John. Sometimes we hear Peter, James, and John, that unique three people, that special group of three apostles that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, called aside to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. James and John, the sons of thunder, their mother went to Jesus and asked if when he came into his kingdom, could one of her boys sit on his right and the other on his left? And there are many that over the years have thought maybe this James, because of his prominence in the story and the unique role that he played as one of the 12 apostles, that maybe he's the author of the book. But his martyrdom, the fact that he was put to death so early after the church sprang into existence, causes many to question the possibility that he would have been one that was even alive to write this letter. Another James that is often mentioned, James the son of Alphaeus, also one of the apostles. His later life is shrouded in obscurity. He's called in Mark 15 and verse 40, James the Less. And just because he is so obscure and we know so little about him, again, many doubt that he's the author of this book, which leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus, who was very well known in the early church. And it's this James who is often acknowledged as the accepted author of this letter. Now, I want to talk about him a little bit this morning. I want you to think about his life. Because when we first meet James, obviously we know him because he's part of the family of Jesus. It's believed that he is the oldest half-brother of Christ. It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. You remember, there are a lot of things that people said about Jesus, and one of the reasons they had such a hard time accepting him is because they knew him, and they knew his family. And so people said, as you read here in Matthew 13, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They had a hard time accepting Christ because they knew him. Where did he get all these things? We know him. A couple of things we learn from that passage. Jesus grew up in a family that had at least 9 members. You had Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. 4 brothers, Joseph, Simon, James, and Judas. And at least 2 sisters, because you've got a plural word there, at least 9. And when the brothers are named on 2 occasions listed in the New Testament, James on both occasions comes first, which has led a lot of people to conclude of all of his, of the Lord's half-siblings, those who obviously they shared the same mother, but Jesus is the Son of God. Because James is named first, it's believed that he's the oldest half-sibling of Christ. He was not always a believer. Initially, he didn't believe. It's hard to imagine growing up in a family where there must have been so much talk about his mom and dad and his brother. That whole story about how she came to be with child before she was married. And you know, we understand that the angel came and clarified all of that with Joseph. But you can imagine how much gossip surrounded Mary's pregnancy and the birth of Jesus. And growing up, you can also imagine how many of those opinions about the birth of Christ that James would have been exposed to. Early on, he did not believe. John 7, Saul read this a moment ago, verses 3 through 5. Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world," which, you know, it sounds like good advice. You're doing these miracles. Why don't you go where everybody can see what you're doing and be more public? They'll put their faith in you. But you notice that they weren't really speaking in support of his ministry. They really didn't believe in him. Not even his brothers at this point believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, If you had a brother who was running around talking about being the Son of Man and the Son of God and the light of the world and the good shepherd or the way, the truth, and the life, you might start to wonder about the stability, the mental stability of that family member. And in fact, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we see that James and his family even questioned the sanity of Jesus. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They said, he is out of his mind. You can imagine them think about all the things Jesus said. And if you didn't really believe the birth narrative as we read it in the inspired Word of God, that listen, he's gonna have the name Emmanuel, God with us. Name him Jesus. That means he's going to save his people from their sins. If you don't believe that this is God in the flesh and you hear him saying all the things that Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. He said things like that. They heard him say things like that and they reached the conclusion, Listen, he's not really in his right mind. He must be out of his mind to say things like that. If James is the author of the book that bears his name, James, the brother of Jesus, what happened to change the skeptical younger brother of Jesus into a committed disciple, into an outspoken leader in the early church? Why would he now, we find him as we continue the New Testament story, we find him in prominent positions of influence and leadership? What happened? He saw his brother alive. Jesus was publicly condemned. He was publicly crucified. There were many people there that could attest to the fact that he had died. But after his crucifixion, he appeared to several people. And Jesus appeared to James. James is one of the people that saw Jesus after he died and was alive again. Paul gives us a list of resurrection appearances of Jesus. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a time when Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time. And after he mentions that, he says, and after that he was seen of James. James, the brother that didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. James, the brother, along with other family members, who said he must be out of his mind. His brother has died and he's alive again. And now James sees him, and after the resurrection, he's a different man. He's a changed man. Now we find James with the other disciples in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, they're all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and notice this statement, with his brothers. Now his brothers are on the inside. They're no longer on the outside looking in. They're no longer, questioning the character of Christ, questioning the mental stability, questioning the identity. They're now gathered. There's about 120 believers. They're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And the brothers of Jesus are there with that group. James is there. Paul will call him a pillar. He's a pillar of the church. This is a man whose leadership is giving stability and strength. You've got the very earliest movement of Christianity in the world. It's young. And yet there are leaders of great strength. And their leadership is making a big difference in strengthening believers in the church at that time. And Paul recognizes James as one of those people. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We went up, and Paul at some points questioned the effectiveness of his ministry, and he goes and he meets with some of these pillars, some of these leaders, and he talks to them and he reports to them about the great success that the gospel is having amongst the Gentiles, and they agree together, why don't you go to the Gentiles and we'll continue to minister to the circumcised? But in that discussion, as he relates that experience, Paul refers to James as a pillar of the church. We know that James is one of the leading spokesmen at the Jerusalem conference. In Acts 15, you have this controversy. There's a conflict coming. A confrontation amongst Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentile converts. Those from a Jewish background are saying for the Gentiles to really be saved by Jesus Christ, they have to be circumcised, and they have to start obeying some portions of the old covenant. That they want them to not only come to Jesus, they want them to keep certain aspects of the old law, especially including circumcision. And so they have this big meeting in Jerusalem to discuss, what are we going to do with this Jewish Gentile controversy? And James, in that heated debate, is a voice of wisdom and a voice of reason. He's going to be one who helps to resolve conflict. He says, brothers, listen to me. And one of the things that he said after he asked for their attention, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Here we have Gentiles coming to God. We shouldn't make it harder for them. It's hard enough for them to come to God. I think James, speaking as a Jew, could say they don't have the foundation that we have. That they don't have this long history of relationship with God, the law that God has given us that was a little child leader, a tutor of sorts that was constantly pointing us to the coming of Christ. All these messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus, they don't have the heritage of faith that we have. And listen, we couldn't even carry the weight of that law. And so why would we want to make it harder for the Gentiles who are coming to Christ? Here's something of interest. I think it's chapter 15, verse 23. The word greeting that is used early in James chapter 1, that word only appears three times in the New Testament. There in James and in chapter 15, when James proposes that they write a letter to the Gentiles talking about how they're going to be fully accepted, some things that they should avoid, some things that would be a stumbling block to Jewish brethren. But the word greeting that is in that letter, written at least in part by James, he contributed to it, and the letter written by James, two of the three times that word appears in the New Testament, those two places. Here's something interesting about James, is that when he introduces himself in this letter, he doesn't boast. He doesn't brag about his unique relationship with Jesus. He simply called himself James, a servant, just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who, through historical writings that describe his life, came to be known as a man of great devotion. He commanded respect both from the Jewish community and the Christian community in the first century. He was called James the Just. Sometimes the idea of justification and righteousness are interchangeable in Scripture. James the Just, James was a righteous man. He was known for his sincerity and his honesty and his integrity, and he was a man of great spiritual devotion. People that wrote about him said that he was so devoted to prayer that his knees became callous. He spent so much time on his knees praying for God's people and praying that God's will would be done that his knees developed thick calluses. They called him old camel knees because of the calloused effect that came about. He spent so much time down on his knees in prayer. This man preferred not to be known as Mary's son or the distinguished half-brother of Jesus. He was content as he writes this letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout the world. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to say something quickly about the message. We know a lot about the man. Let me just say quickly about the message. It's known as the Christian's Book of Proverbs. Some of that is because of the style of writing. There are many that think that these, maybe you can't outline the book. I'm not sure that I would agree with that. But that it's just a collection of wise sayings and reminders of living a righteous Christian life. It's been called the Gospel of Common Sense. I think you'd be hard-pressed to read the book and not reach the conclusion. This is common sense advice for Christian living. And because James says so much about inequity and social injustice, the book has also been referred to as the Amos of the New Testament. The thing that's interesting, and one of the reasons that there were some who were very hesitant to accept James into the canon of accepted New Testament books, he says so little about doctrine. He says surprisingly little about Jesus. This is a book that does not mention the atonement or the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned anywhere in the book of James. But James doesn't really focus on doctrine. It's a book about Christian life and how that life is lived on a day-to-day basis. The faith that Christians claim is something that has to be demonstrated in the situations and circumstances of everyday life, at home, at work, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and obviously when we meet together as God's church. Here's the question that a lot of people want to know. When they talk about the religion of Jesus Christ, does it really work? What we're not talking about, is it interesting to read? Is it challenging to study? Is it practical? Is it relevant? Is it an effective way to live? And I believe what James is doing here is he's answering that question and demonstrating the truth that the religion of Jesus does apply in any age and in every situation. One thing I love about the book of James is he gets down to where we live and he reminds us that the Christian faith is really meaningful. And it's very practical in all of our everyday relationships. Now, think about these questions. Do people still endure trials and temptations? Now, I can answer that question. I mean, I was going to say not a week goes by, but probably not a day goes by that I'm not talking to somebody. Somebody that's dealing with a difficult trial in their life, with their faith, in their family, in their marriage, with their children. Somebody that's not struggling with some temptation that feels overwhelming to them. Do people still face daily trials and temptation? Is there any conflict between Christians who come from different social and economic backgrounds? Do some people want to profess their faith without actually doing anything with it? Are there people who really know the truth and they like to talk about it and they can explain it very effectively to others, but it doesn't have any measurable impact on the choices that they make, on the way that they treat other people? Does something like that still happen in our world today? Does anyone's tongue ever get out of control? Should we stand and sing at that point, or should we keep? We'll keep going. Hey, listen, we're going to get to chapter 3, and not only does he say, "Let not many of you become teachers," he starts talking about the destructive power of the tongue. I mean, is that still something that people today find to be a challenge in their life with God? So, listen, is worldliness ever found among God's people? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you become a friend of this world, not just a lover of the things of this world, but you get pressed into the mold of this world and how people in this world think, James says when you become friendly to the world, that affects your relationship with God. You become an enemy of God. And listen, as long as there are people living on this planet, these problems that James addresses so skillfully, that they continue to exist. And that's why this book is so relevant. In James 1:27, I think if you're picking a theme for the book, he's talking about pure and undefiled religion. He's showing us what that looks like. And it's not just to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. It also includes keeping oneself unspotted by this world. And so there's a combination of, you know, a ministry of compassion, but also a life of purity. A pure life, a life of holiness from which kind of serves as a springboard into meeting the needs, the real needs of hurting people that are around us all the time. And so this book is about the day-to-day living of the Christian religion. It's the kind of exhortation or encouragement that members of the church need to hear over and over again, because it shows us how to take our religion. Folks, I don't know a better goal for any church than for all of us to take what we learn when we assemble together and take it with us when we leave the church building. To put it into practice when we're sitting around the table with our own family members, to take it with us when we go to school and when we go to work, so that no matter where we are, the world can see Jesus Christ living in us and living through us. The things I want to challenge you to do in the next couple months, and read and pray and practice. And it takes about 15 minutes to read this book. I've seen that. I think I have 17 books on my desk at home, all about the book of James. And every one of them, I think, makes this statement. It takes about 15 minutes to sit down and read the book of James. I don't think it would be too hard for you to read the book every day, but at least once or twice a week, spend 15 to 30 minutes and read through this book a couple times a week. And as you read, pray. And one of the things that we should pray is that God will not just help us to see how He wants us to live, but that we'll start seizing opportunities to put this lifestyle to practice. I want you to notice this last statement here. Never underestimate God's ability to change your life. I think one of the things that I really appreciate about what we looked at this morning, and I know the Apostle Paul is one of the people that we often look at, and this is a guy that's breathing out murderous threats against the church, and people can't believe it when Paul is converted. Isn't this the guy that was destroying the church, and now, you know, he's preaching the gospel that he once tried to destroy? But if you look at James's life, I think most of us, when we come and assemble together, and especially as we remember the death of Jesus, the price that He paid for us, I think most of us come looking for hope. That it's not too late for us to become different and to become better. I think a lot of us look at our lives, and it's not uncommon to feel some regret that we've done some things we really wish we hadn't have done, or some things we know God wants us to do, and when am I ever going to become that person that God wants me to be, and is there any hope for me? And I think one of the things that's really inspirational about James is the transformation that we see in his life. That he goes from a person who, when we first meet him, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But he continues to grow. And through God's grace and mercy, he becomes a disciple and a leader, a pillar in the church, and a leading voice among God's people. And that gives me hope. It gives me hope that it's not too late for the rest of us. That if God can do that in someone else's life, if He can do it for James. Listen, I don't think the devil wants you to hear this. I think the devil wants you to believe that you can be almost, maybe barely forgiven, but then listen, you better just sit on the back pew and stay out of the way. I mean, after everything you've done in your life, you've got no business believing that. Folks, let me tell you something. Grace doesn't just transform. It gives you a whole new future. It makes a whole new life, a better life possible. I think we see that in James. We see it in his life. We see it in his message. And really, isn't that the message of Scripture? That the gospel doesn't just save, that it transforms. And that because of our faith in Christ, when we are in Christ, we actually become a brand new person. The old is gone and the new has come. I'm convinced that there are people sitting in front of me this morning that want to start over. You need to know it's possible. You need to know that's exactly the ministry that Jesus came to establish. He came to establish a ministry of reconciliation that brings people back into a relationship with God and launches them into a whole new life of limitless possibilities. If you want to start your life with Christ this morning, we want to help you. We invite you to make the good confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what we call the new birth, and it leads into a whole new life. If you want to do that this morning, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.